Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the wife was named Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And now they took wives of the women of Moab. And the name of one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. May the Lord add his blessing to the word.
Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That verse is an example of Hebrew poetry. A particular kind of poetry is called parallelism. The way parallelism works is you have two statements. The first statement, which is then elaborated upon or explained by the second statement. So let's see how the second statement explains the first in this little poem. The first part says, "There is a way that seems right to a man." Now, that's pretty innocuous. We don't know whether it's a good way or a bad way, whether it's the right way or the wrong way. It's just, there's a way that seems right to a man. And then the next phrase elaborates on it and sheds some light on it. It says, "But the end thereof are the ways of death." Well, obviously, the way that seemed right to the man wasn't, in fact, the right way. And what it suggests is that he actually was pursuing some kind of sin in his life. Probably he had rationalized what he was doing and said, "Well, this is okay, nobody cares." Or he was just going his own way, not considering God's way. Whatever it was out of God's way. And so it ended in a place called death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Contrast that with these words from another proverb. That was Proverbs 16:25. This is Proverbs 3:5-6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understandings." And all I see a lot of heads nodding. Y'all know this one, don't you? "Lean not to your own understandings, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct" what? "Thy paths." Well, there's another pathway, isn't it? Where does this one lead? Well, if you kept reading in that chapter in Proverbs, you come to verse 8, and verse 8 tells you, "It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." So it's not just the way of life, it's the way of life and health. So we have a choice. The way of death or the way of life. Our way or God's way. The way of sin or the way of God. Every one of us has that choice every day of our lives. We choose whether we'll walk God's way or our way. And we think about it, that choice is as old as the human experience itself. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? God gave Adam a choice. He set this tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden and said, "Don't eat that fruit." Adam had the choice. He could go God's way or he could go his way. Unfortunately, we know the way he went, and we're still suffering from his experience there, aren't we? Our text today outlines those same two choices. We're going to see some ways we can learn to make the best choice as we study this text today. So let's look first at God's way. And this is the first part of the first part of verse 1. I guess it's also chapter 1. It says, "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." Now, you might stare at that text a long time and not really know where I'm going with it, so I've got to explain a few things. First off, notice it says, "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." That's important. It's important because it puts in a specific period of time. This was a time when God was dealing with the nation of Israel in a very specific way. It was a theocracy where God intended to rule over his people. There's never been anything before or since like God's relationship with the nation of Israel. As they were preparing to enter the promised land, And by the way, leading up to this, God's done some wonderful things for these people. God led them out of bondage in Egypt. God led them through the wilderness with Moses. God led them into the promised land through Joshua. Now they are settled in the promised land. And before they got there, God said to them, "If you will walk with me, I'm going to bless you. You walk with me, I'll give you rain in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain. You'll gather your corn, your wine, your oil. I'll send grass to your fields for your cattle that you may eat and be full. You walk with me and I will bless you. I'll make the rain come when it's supposed to come. You're not going to experience famine and scarcity. Just walk with me." But then he turned it around and he said, "But take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Because when you do that, the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you. He'll shut up the heaven, there will be no rain, and the land will not yield her fruit. You'll perish from off that land." Notice that in that text, and by the way, that's from Deuteronomy 11, God gave them a promise and a threat. The promise was, walk with me and you will have plenty of rain, and your crops will yield bumper crops. Turn from me and I will withhold the rain and you'll experience famine. Now with that little background, let's go back to verse 1. "Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." Now if you lived in that period of time and you knew the history of your people leading up to this time, and you knew that God wanted you as a nation to walk with him and a famine occurred, what's going to be your natural assumption? Something's wrong. God said if we walked with him, we wouldn't have famines. We're having a famine. Maybe we're not walking with him. And if that's the case, then what would be the proper response? Well, it's called repentance, isn't it? Repent and turn back to God and get back in his way. Now, Moses let the children of Israel know that God would forgive them if they did that. This comes from Exodus chapter 34. Moses told the children of Israel, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." God is gracious. At any point, if you'll turn back to him, he will forgive your iniquities and your sins. So really, when you look at verse 1 in the light of all this background, verse 1 is really kind of a fork in the road. What's happening is God is judging the nation of Israel because of their sin, and somebody who had some kind of spiritual perception might respond, "I better take this way, that's God's way. I better repent and get back doing things the way God wants them done." You might even say that verse 1 is kind of an invitation because it sets out what God is doing and the implication is, here's how you ought to respond. That's God's way. Let's look next at man's way because there's a man in this story and he's going to make a choice. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 1. "A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of the wife, Naomi, the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab, and they continued there." Now, before we look at Elimelech's choice here, let me give you some background about what's going on here. First off, they're in Bethlehem, Judah. And we don't normally refer to Bethlehem as Bethlehem, Judah, but it's what you got to understand. Bethlehem's a little town in the tribe of Judah. So it's kind of like we're in Freeman, a little town in the state of Missouri, and we just run it together, Freeman, Missouri. And, you know, it's almost like there's no pause between Freeman, Missouri. Well, that's all they're doing in this text. It's Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem was an obscure little village. It was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And it also had an ironic name. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. The irony is that the folks who lived in this house of bread couldn't even feed their families. A famine had come, and there was no bread, there was no food. So Elimelech had a decision to make. Should he stay in Bethlehem and trust God to provide for him and his family? Or should he take his family and look for food somewhere else? Well, the text tells us that he moved to Moab. My question is, why did he move to Moab? Was this a case of trusting in the Lord with all his heart, leaning not to his own understanding, acknowledging God and going God's way? Or was this a case of doing that which is right in his own eyes, which leads to the way of death? And the reality is the text doesn't really say, and so I'm going to infer some things, but I have a pretty strong opinion. See, I think Elimelech, instead of pursuing God's way, was pursuing his way. He stepped out of God's will and did his own thing, and as we'll see in the text this morning, he paid a terrible price for doing that. Let me tell you three reasons that I think Elimelech was walking in his way, not God's way. The first is the silence of the text. If this was a case of God having told him to go to Moab, don't you think the text would tell us that? Don't you think the text would say something like, "And the word of the Lord came to Elimelech, saying, Arise, get thee to Moab." Nothing like that in this text, is there? What you have in the text is silence. And then think about this. He lives in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in the land of promise, the promised land. God had taken great pains to get his people in the promised land. God's expectation was that his people would live in the promised land. All of the instructions that God had given them through his prophet Moses were how to live and get along in the promised land. I think it's safe to say that unless God told them otherwise, they were expected to live where? In the promised land. That's where God had put them. There's nothing in the text to make you think that God instructed Elimelech to go to Moab. Oh, there's a way that seems right to a man. And what you see here, I think, is Elimelech going the way that he thought was right. The second reason I think he stepped out of God's way is the expression that's in the text. Now, you can't see this in English, but there's a little three-word expression in the Hebrew that takes several English words to translate. A rough translation of those three little words is this. It happened that there was famine in the land. It happened that there was famine in the land. And if you were translating the Hebrew text, that's the first thing it would say, and then it would tell you about the time of the judges. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm depending on someone else for this. But here's the deal. That exact expression, it happened that there was a famine in the land, appears two other times in your Bible and nowhere else. The first time it appears is in Genesis chapter 12. It happened there was a famine in the land, and Abraham packed up his family and his goods, and he went to Egypt to escape the famine. You remember that story? There is no indication that God told Abraham to move. Abraham just took it on himself, and he went, and interestingly, it led to his sin when he lied about his wife, didn't it? The second place that expression, it happened that there was a famine in the land, occurs is in Genesis 26. Isaac is in the promised land. And it happened that there was a famine in the land. So Isaac packs up his family and starts to move to Egypt. God stops him before he gets there. But this too led to a personal sin when he lied about his wife. You got to wonder if the writer of Judges didn't use that same exact expression on purpose. It happened that there was a famine in the land to suggest that Elimelech, like Abraham, like Isaac, was doing that which was right in his own eyes. I think Elimelech was stepping outside of God's will. I think he was taking a way that he thought was good with no consideration for the way that God thought was good. I think that because of the silence of the text. I think that because of that expression about famine. And third, I think that because of where he went. Look at the text. Where did he go? Say it out loud. He went to a place called Moab. Moab is located in the southeast corner. It borders Israel. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea, but that doesn't matter. The problem with Moab is not a geographical problem. The problem with Moab is a theological problem. Let me frame it like this. If you were a God-fearing Jew who wanted to raise your two sons to follow God, Jehovah, Yahweh, whichever name you use for him. Why on earth would you move them to Moab? And the answer is, you wouldn't. Let me tell you five reasons why. First is because of how Moab came about. It's a sordid story. It traces back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that God sent the angels to Sodom and rescued Lot and his wife and two daughters before he rained destruction on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And unfortunately, Mrs. Lot turned around and she turned into a pillar of salt, so that was the end of that. But Mr. Lot and his two daughters made their way to a little mountain cave. The daughters were distressed. Thinking they would never marry and have children, they conspired against their father. Each in turn got their father drunk, seduced their father, and had sex with their father. Isn't that a sordid, salacious, awful story? The first daughter gave birth to a son. Anybody want to guess the name of that son? His name was Moab, father of the Moabites. So the nation of Moab was born out of an incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughter. Is that where you want to raise your kids? Second reason you don't want to go to Moab. When the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, you remember King Balak? He was king of Moab. And he was concerned about all these Israelites out there and wanted to curse them. So he hired a prophet. The prophet's name was Balaam. Balaam had a reputation that if he cursed people, they were really cursed. So he said, well, I'll just get Balaam to stand on top of a mountain where he can see all those Israelites and bring God's curse down on them. Well, he tried, didn't he? But God wouldn't let Balaam curse him. That was Moab. When he was not allowed to curse the Israelites, he resorted to plan B. So see, we got two reasons I wouldn't want my kids in Moab. One is because of how it started. Two is because they tried to curse the people of God. Three is because when the curse failed, Balaam suggested to Balak that he send women into the Israeli camp to seduce the men and lead them into sexual infidelity. And the reason he said, if you'll do that, is because he knew that the God of the Jews wouldn't countenance that. That the God of the Jews would destroy them if they did that. And he was right. Because that's just what happened. These Moabite women infiltrated the Israelites, seduced the men, and God was very angry, and 24,000 Israelites died as a result. God sent a plague. That's the Moabites. That's the third reason you don't want to take your kids to Moab. The fourth reason is because the law of Moses specifically excluded the Moabites from Jewish worship. That's in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. Why would you want to rear your children in a place where they're not allowed to worship with the Jews? And then the final reason is, this is number five, during the time of the judges, the Moabites actually enslaved the Israelites for 17 years. It's a story about King Eglon. And King Eglon, remember, he was the fat king, and the deliverer at that occasion was this guy named Ehud, who was, I think, left-handed, and he slipped into Eglon's private chamber and stabbed him with a dagger, and he was so fat, the fat closed over the knife, and he couldn't get it back out, so he left the evidence there and went running. Horrible story, isn't it? A lot of stories like that in the Bible. And if you got a graphic imagination, you can just see all kinds of things. If you were a God-fearing Jew and you had two sons and you wanted to raise them in a way that honors God, would you move them to Moab? Well, I wouldn't. But there's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. We've seen God's way. Repent, follow me. We've seen man's way. Maybe there's food in Moab. Let's look at the end of the way. Verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, what's the next word? Died. That makes our proverb literally true for him, doesn't it? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But it doesn't stop there. She, Naomi, was left and her two sons. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman, Naomi, was left of her two sons and her husband. We're not told how long Elimelech lived in Moab. Probably wasn't real long. He died. Thereafter, his sons took wives. And remember, Moabites aren't allowed to worship with the Jews. So you marry a Moabite woman, what's she going to do when it's worship time? Problematic, isn't it, if you care about those kinds of things. 10 years later, the boys died. They left no children. And Naomi's left to fend for herself. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a lesson in the story for us today. Elimelech, whose name, by the way, means "my God is king," lived as though he were his own king. Remember, he lived in the time of the judges. That was a time of moral relativism. Judges tells us there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So Elimelech did that which was right in his own eyes. Doesn't matter what God thinks or what the law of Moses says. There's no absolute truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. He went his own way. Somehow he allowed that godless philosophy to permeate his own heart and influence his thinking. And it points to the danger of living in a culture like that. Because if we're not careful, it'll sink into our hearts and influence our thinking as well. And so that's why we need to be so anchored to the Word of God that we're not drawn away by any of this moral relativism that we live in America. Elimelech was dragged into it. So instead of trusting in the Lord with all his heart, he leaned to his own understanding. He did that which is right in his own eyes. He paid the price. I'm going to read you a few sentences from a commentary. The writer is Ian de Guide. He said this: "We rarely think seriously about the impact of our choices." Let me read that again. "We rarely think seriously about the impact our choices will have on the ability to raise a Christian family. Like Elimelech, we act as the sovereign of our own lives, making the choices that seem best in our own eyes without reference to God and without serious thought about the long-term implications. Many bear the name Christian, yet their Christianity has no real impact on life-defining decisions. Just as Elimelech bore the name "My God is King," yet lived in a way that made it evident that God was not his king at all. The roads we choose for ourselves often make our deepest heart commitments plain for all to see." I think that last sentence is profound. I'm going to read it again. "The roads we choose for ourselves often make our deepest heart commitments plain for all to see." See, in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter what lip service you pay to God and his word. What matters is, which way do you follow? God's way or your way? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Two ways. My way, God's way. You're on one of them today. You can't be on both, unless your way is God's way. There you've conformed to his way, right? So the question is, which way are you on? If you're not on God's way, this would be a good time. So you're at that fork in the road. God's using this message to, hey, get back up here. Get back on my way. This would be a good time to go God's way and leave your way behind. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you that you give us choices, and yet we have to live with those choices. Father, may we choose to walk your way. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who has wandered off the way, They're doing what they think is right, no consideration for what your desire is. Would you bring them back into fellowship with you, walking in your way? May they trust in you with all their hearts and not lean to their own understanding. Would you guide and direct their paths? Help all of us to walk that way. In Jesus' name, amen.